In chapter 1, verse 17, although I'm going to read verse 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you this morning and we acknowledge you as the author of these words. We know that it was your servant Paul who penned these words, but we also know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so, Lord, I pray that your word might be profitable and make itself manifestly profitable in all of those ways this morning. I pray that you would be pleased to work powerfully through your word, that your people might feed upon your word and grow stronger because of your word. And I pray that those who do not know you, that your word might become the instruments of life for them. I pray that they might be able to say with Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so, Lord, we would ask that you would be pleased to work through your word over this next hour. In Jesus' name, amen. In a library in Rudolstadt, Germany, there is a manuscript that you can see behind glass that contains a letter that Paul Luther, Martin Luther's youngest son, wrote that gives a record of Martin Luther's experience when he visited Rome. The letter goes on to recall that in the year 1544, his father Martin explained when he went on this trip to Rome how he was burdened and weighed down by the guilt of his own sin and his own failure to live up to God's standard. And he was hoping to make this trip to Rome, the very mecca of spirituality and Christianity, the center of the papacy. And he was planning on going there to have some great spiritual experience, to have his burden of sin unloaded. And so Martin Luther traveled to Rome and he visited the church of St. John of Lateran. And at the church of St. John of Lateran, they had a relic there. And it was a relic that had a staircase that was broken off into three sections. The staircase on the left and on the right, you could walk up this staircase and then walk down, or walk up the left-hand side of the staircase and walk down the right-hand side of the staircase. And this relic was supposedly from Pilate's palace in Jerusalem. Now, you have to keep in mind the relics in Rome. Many of these were money-making operations from guys who came back from the Crusades, and they would claim that, well, this is, you know, part of Jesus' cross, or this is part of something, and then they would bring it back to Rome, and everybody would bow before it or something like that. So Martin Luther is there, and there's this staircase, the one on the left and one on the right goes up and around, but then the one on the middle, this was the authentic staircase, supposedly. And on this authentic Pilate staircase, there's supposedly the blood of Jesus that had stained the staircase that you could see through a glass that covered this ancient staircase. And on that middle staircase, you would see pilgrims who were painfully climbing up the staircase on their knees. And as they were climbing, they were uttering these prescribed prayers that were supposed to give some kind of indulgence. So Martin Luther joined the pilgrims, painfully climbing the staircase. And as he's going through the motions like the rest of these pilgrims, hoping for a kind of fictitious indulgence, the words of Romans 1:17 flash through his mind. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, those words were probably in German for Martin Luther when they flashed across his mind. But it was then that the Spirit of God began to work in this reformer's life, that he began to understand that the way in which he could be accepted before God was not by his own human effort in climbing the staircase and uttering these prayers in hopes of some kind of fictitious pardon by the papacy, but it came through the gospel that reveals the righteousness of God. That is indeed, as we saw last week, the very power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. We've been working our way through this magnificent letter that Paul wrote, ironically, to a church that resided in Rome, the same place where Martin Luther climbed those steps. But evidently the gospel that Paul preached and wrote to the Romans had been lost for some time. We're working our way through this epistle, this letter, and Paul wrote this letter to seek to unite the Jews and the Gentiles, both the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people who were within the congregation at Rome, to unite them together under the banner of the gospel. And in really the first 15 verses of Romans chapter 1, Paul gives a lot of personal information. Talks about the his own desires to go to Rome. He also talks about this glorious gospel that he's going to speak to them. And in verse 16 and 17, it is probably the summary statement of the entire book or the entire letter of Romans. We began looking at the summary statement last week, and that's why we're kind of taking the micro view of these verses. In verse 16, we saw three reasons why not to be ashamed of the gospel. Paul states them for us. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news message about Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation. That we saw last week that the gospel is sufficient for salvation. It is God's instrument to make people accepted before God. And we talked about the breadth of this term salvation is not merely salvation in the past when a person first believes, but it's the whole robust view of salvation that ultimately will bring a person to heaven and make them accepted before God. It's sufficient. The gospel is sufficient to do that. And then we also looked at the sphere of the gospel. Not to be ashamed of the gospel because it's for everyone. It's for everyone who believes that it's not merely for Jews, not merely for Gentiles. It's not merely for the religious people. It's not merely for irreligious people. It's for everyone. Everyone who believes. And then we also saw last week what I called the substructure of the gospel, which is that it is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he uses the term Greek in the broad sense of not only to Jews but also to Gentiles. That the gospel, it began with the Jews. Because God's oracles, God's revelation first came to the Jewish people. The scriptures were entrusted to them. God's initial promises were given to the Jews. And then, of course, the climactic way in which it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek is that the promised Messiah himself was Jewish. And He is that fulfillment of Israel. He is that true Son of God. And so if anybody is to be united, if anybody is to be accepted before God, they must be united to the true Israel, namely the Lord Jesus Himself. And then today we're going to look at three more reasons not to be ashamed of the gospel. Three more reasons to boldly believe, affirm, proclaim, revel in this glorious gospel. The first of these reasons that we're going to look at is what I call the gospel proves the righteousness of God. And then secondly, the gospel provides the righteousness of God. And then third, the gospel was pronounced in the Word of God. So let's look, first of all, that the gospel proves the righteousness of God. And for this, we must look at that first word of verse 17. Notice it says, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. And I believe this for takes us back to the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. In other words, how is it that the gospel is this powerful entity that brings people from being lost, dead in their trespasses and sins, deserving God's eternal justice and wrath, to be able to be accepted before God and ultimately to make it to heaven? How is it that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Paul tells us. He tells us in verse 17, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. That's how. God's gospel is powerful to bring somebody to salvation because it reveals the righteousness of God. Which needs some obvious explanation. Because when we think of the gospel, the good news, the glorious message that Jesus died on behalf of sinners so that they can be forgiven and accepted before God, and He rose from the dead. When we think about that message, probably the first thing that doesn't come to your mind is the righteousness of God. You may think, well, for the gospel is the power of God and the salvation, for in it, you might say, fill in the blank of God is revealed. The love of God is revealed, you might say. Or maybe you'll say that the kindness of God is revealed in the gospel. And perhaps if you were writing this, you might say that the mercy of God or the grace of God is found in the gospel. And certainly all of those would be true statements. But that's not what Paul says, is it? What does he say in verse 17? Look at the text. You are reasonable people. It says, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. What does he mean by this? How does the gospel reveal the righteousness of God? There's been a lot of ink that people have spilled over trying to understand what does it mean that he says that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Well, without boring you with the details, I think there's basically two major interpretations. There's probably actually three, but I'll spare you. I'll only give you the two, the top two in my mind. The first being that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God in the sense that the righteousness of God is an attribute of God, a characteristic of God, or often synonymous with the justice of God. Anybody who spent some time learning the biblical languages, whether it's Greek or Hebrew, realizes that both righteousness and justice, both in Hebrew and Greek, are basically they come from the same word root. And so when Paul says the first interpretation is that when Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, he's talking about the attribute of God's rightness, God's justice as a judge. It's revealed. The second interpretation is that this righteousness of God is referring to the righteousness that comes from God that is imputed or reckoned to a person who believes that gives them right standing before God. That God gives anybody who believes a perfect, spotless robe of righteousness which makes them acceptable before God. Those are the two major interpretations. And I'm going to take the exegetical, cowardly route and say that I think it's both. In fact, I'm not alone in this. John Stott says, quote, "For I myself have never understood why we have to choose." Because think about it, the righteousness of God in the most robust sense is revealed in numerous and various different angles in the gospel. That the righteousness of God, whether you're talking about the righteousness that comes from God that's transferred to the account of the believer that makes them considered acceptable before God, or whether it's the righteousness of God that's demonstrated by Jesus bearing the wrath of the Father, both of them are true. And both of them, in an immense way, demonstrate God's righteousness. And by the way, the book of Romans uses this phrase, righteousness of God, in exactly those two ways. Sometimes in the same paragraph. And then not only that, it fits the context. Both of them fit the context. The context of this being an attribute of God that demonstrates the justice of God fits the context. Look at the context. Look at verse 18, the following verse. Notice once again, for. It starts with for. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So Paul's going to go on and say how God is angry with the Gentile unbelieving world because of the way in which they reject Him and suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then if we were to move on and look more closely at chapter 2, he's going to say how God's angry and he's going to bring his hammer of justice upon the Jewish world as well because they have rejected the Lord and sinned against him. And then he really summarizes it all together in 3:10 through 18 by saying both Jews and Gentiles need... Both Jews and Gentiles are under the justice of God. And then in 3:24, and I want you to look at this one. Let me start in verse 23. Let's start in verse 21. Verse 21, it says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Now, when he's using the term righteousness of God there, I believe he's talking about that second righteousness, that imputed righteousness, that righteous standing before God. Because he says this comes on the basis of faith in Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then notice we're going to see how He uses it in the first way that I mentioned. The righteousness of God is God's justice, God's rightness being put on display. In verse 25 it says, "For whom God displayed," speaking of Jesus, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." Now that word propitiation, that's a mouthful. It's talking about that Jesus appeased or placated or satisfied the righteous wrath and justice of the Father. So Jesus was, verse 25, God displayed publicly as a propitiation satisfying the justice of God in His blood through faith. And then here it is. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. so that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God in the sense that it proves that God is a just and righteous God. It proves that God is a just God. Because when God forgives sinners, punishment has to be paid for. The wrath of God must be placated. God's just demands must be satisfied if anybody is to be accepted before God and ultimately to go to heaven. And the gospel reveals the righteousness of God by showing the righteousness of God was satisfied when Jesus was hanging on the cross, was bearing the wrath of the Father. All the canons of God's justice were aimed at Jesus so that every single sin of every single believer who would ever believe was being poured out upon Jesus. It demonstrates the righteousness of God. The gospel does this. And in doing so, it shows it is the power of God to salvation. It is God's mighty weapon to bring people ultimately to glory who deserve His eternal just condemnation, because the gospel reveals the righteousness of God because it zeroes in on the person of the gospel, Jesus Himself, who stood before God bearing the righteous requirements of God. So let's ponder this for a moment. What is the greatest demonstration of the righteousness of God in the Scriptures? I mean, when we think about God's righteousness or God's justice or God's anger against sin, I mean, normally we think a lot about different accounts, and especially in the Old Testament. Perhaps when you think of God's righteousness being put on display, you think of the global flood of Genesis chapter 6. When God poured out His justice upon the earth and killed every single human being save 8 people who were in a boat He told them to build. And remember, it was God Himself who shut the door of the ark. It was God Himself who is said to have brought forth the rains. It's quite a demonstration of the justice of God. Or perhaps you think of Genesis chapter 19, when God brought fire down from heaven upon the perverse cities on the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. Or perhaps your mind goes forward to times, for instance, in 1 Samuel in chapter 4 and 5, when the Ark of God resides in Beth Shemesh and people are peeking into the Ark of God, and God just wipes out 50,070 people with a plague. Tremendous display of the righteousness, the justice of Almighty God. Or perhaps other instances, for instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when Uzzah and Ahiah are moving the Ark of God, and they're told not to move, not to ever touch the Ark of God, and it begins to stumble, and Uzzah reaches out to touch the Ark, and God strikes him dead on the spot. Those are serious displays of God's justice, God's righteousness. Or perhaps you think of some of those horrifying, terrible statements that we find in the Scripture. When Jesus talks about a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Or perhaps your thoughts go to Revelation chapter 20 and 21, where those who are not found in the Lord Jesus, God shoves into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever, where the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, day and night. Some of the most horrifying scenes of God's righteous judgment being poured out upon the unrepentant.
As much as those are displays of the righteousness of God, can I suggest to you they are dwarfed by the righteousness of God that is found in the gospel? If in the confines of hell a person can be under the just, righteous torment of a holy God forever and ever and ever, and justice is never actually satisfied, because the punishment keeps going on and on, day and night, forever and ever. Justice is never satisfied. But in the gospel, when the Lord Jesus dies on the cross, He cries out, "It is finished." That when the Lord Jesus was handed the cup of God's righteous justice and requirements from the law of God, the Lord Jesus drank that cup and drank every last drop dry, so that a sinner doesn't have to be punished and go to hell forever. So that justice was satisfied in the cross, a kind of justice that could never be satisfied forever and ever in the confines of hell. The gospel reveals the justice, the righteousness of God like no other revelation ever before or ever will be. God is a just God. Have you thought about the reality that every single one of your sins, if you have been united to Jesus, have been paid for in the gospel, in Jesus? Every single one of them. Some years ago, when Bernie and I were living in L.A., there was a very famous capital crime that was a capital punishment from a crime that was committed many years earlier. It was famous because the guy who was being executed was the founder of a very popular gang. I can't remember if it was the Bloods or the Crips. His name was Tukey Williams. And for whatever reason, they were broadcasting his execution on the radio. And I don't know if it was just my perverse curiosity or what it was. I stayed up listening to it in the wee hours of the morning. Bernie had gone to sleep, I think. She's not as weird as I am. And I'm listening to this, and it's just sobering. You just, you know, as they're talking about it, you're imagining this guy strapped there to a chair or some kind of gurney, and they're ready to give him lethal injection. But just before they're about to execute this man, you hear a guy's voice. And the guy begins to state that according to the laws of the state of California, Tukey Williams has committed such and such crimes, and they would go off and list the murders that he was charged with. And then he was executed. It just made me think, imagine if I was there. Imagine if I'm strapped down and ready to be executed, and I'm hoping that perhaps maybe the phone will ring, and it'll be a phone call from the governor or somebody with political clout who has gained a pardon for me. But I'm just sitting there trembling, wondering if that phone is going to ring. And then it rings. And then one of the assistants comes and unstraps me, tells me that I've been granted a pardon for the governor. Then as I'm walking out, I notice
man walking in the room. And this man is walking and he goes and lies down in the same place that I was lying down. And then somebody tells me that the man who is now lying down on the gurney is none other than the governor himself. And then they begin to list off all of my sins that I have committed. But I'm not the one being executed for them. And I played that scene in my mind. I thought, what a scene of the gospel. Because it's in the gospel that the just requirements of the law, the righteousness of God, is manifested and is revealed in the most tremendous way. But the justice of God bears down not upon me for my sins, but upon the Lord Jesus for my sins. This should cause us not to be ashamed of the gospel. Because it is there that all the just requirements of the law are satisfied so that God can forgive sins justly and righteously. And God is not a God who is a kind of moral leper who winks at sins and says, okay, you can just come on into heaven and it doesn't matter what you've done, forget about it. No, God is not only a heavenly Father, but He is a just judge. And a judge who winks at sin without punishment being paid for is no just judge, is no righteous judge. But in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But then notice who it's revealed to. It says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith in verse 17, it says. Back to chapter 1. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And it's difficult to know exactly what Paul means by this, but suffice it to say, I believe what Paul means is that it's faith and only faith. The only thing that can unite you to this gospel that demonstrates the righteousness of God by God the Father pouring out His wrath upon the Lord Jesus is only if you've been united to the wrath-bearing substitute by faith. Which faith is that empty hand that lays hold of the gift of God. It's that humble trust that comes to an end of yourself in your own silly righteousness and lays hold of the gospel found in the Lord Jesus. So this is a gospel that demonstrates God's justness, God's righteousness. And because of that, we should be willing to boldly proclaim it, to boldly believe in it, to boldly confess it. Yes, I believe in the God who will and indeed does punish every single sin that exists, that has ever been committed in thought, word, and action on planet Earth. All accounts will be settled. Either on the cross or in hell forever. All accounts will be settled. Have you ever found yourself in a situation trying to defend somebody who might have been some shady activity? You're not sure, you're hoping the best, but you find yourself in an awkward position of having to kind of defend what somebody has done and might not have been exactly righteous. But you never have to do that with God. You never have to apologize for God. He will right every wrong. And the gospel is the fullest climactic demonstration of His righteousness. But not only does it demonstrate the righteousness of God as an attribute of God, but it also demonstrates the righteousness of God in that it's the righteousness provided. The gospel provides the righteous requirements of God, and it is God Himself
who provides those righteous requirements that makes one able to be saved.
We see this in verse 17. It says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." And go back to Romans 3:21. We've looked at it already, but I want us to see it in this context and think about it in this way. In the previous verses, he's just laid out how nobody is righteous. In fact, by the way, the book of Romans really could be outlined with the term righteousness. I mean, chapters 1 through 3, we see the need for righteousness. In chapters 4 and 5, we see righteousness provided in the gospel. In chapter 6, really all the way to chapter 11, the righteousness of God is vindicated. And then in 12 and following, there's practical righteousness that we're supposed to live. But in 3:21, after he's talked about the need for righteousness, in other words, no one is righteous as they ought to be. In fact, he says in 3, I believe it's 11, he says, "There's none who is righteous, not even one." Or rather, it's in 3:10. "There's none who's righteous, not one." But then in 3:21, he says, "But now, apart from the law, apart from trying to climb the staircase of obeying God's commands, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, in being," and here's the verb form of righteous. We don't have a word in English like righteousified, but this is the word. This is the verb form of righteous. We are justified as a gift. We are declared righteous as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So not only does the gospel prove the righteousness of God, because all the justice of God is satisfied in the Lord Jesus, but the gospel manifests the righteousness of God in that it provides the very righteousness that is required by God that we can never supply. God Himself provides. We see this also if you move over to chapter 5 and verse 17. It's really all throughout the book of Romans, but just some of the clearest passages on this. Romans 5:17 says, "For if by the transgression of one," that's talking about Adam, "if by the transgression of Adam death reigned through one, much more than those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign through the one, Jesus Christ." That through Adam we are declared sinners, but through Christ we are declared righteous by the gift of His righteousness. One more passage to look at. Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. You can see how many believe Romans 1, 16 and 17 is the theme of the entire book. In Romans 10, 1, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," he's talking about Israel, his fellow Jewish people, "is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." This is the problem with Paul's fellow Jewish brothers. They had the law of God. They had the first 39 books of the Bible. They saw all these commands from God, and they saw the law as a kind of ladder, as a kind of staircase so that they can climb their way to God. If I can just do enough righteousness, just do enough righteousness, just do enough righteousness, then God will accept me. And Paul says, no. This righteousness, there is a righteousness that comes from God, it's imputed to everyone who believes. That this righteousness comes from God. It's a perfect, spotless record where God takes and applies it to the believer. It's as if you owe a huge debt before the bank and you can't pay it off. You could work 15 lifetimes and you can't pay it off. And somebody comes along and pays off your debt and then gives you $5 million in the bank. Not only do they pay off your debt, but they give you that excess of $5 million. So now you have this excess. Well, in a similar way, the gospel comes and pays for your debt and demonstrates the righteousness of God. But it doesn't end there. That would only bring you to ground zero. You need a perfect, spotless righteousness before God. You need a perfect record. And you don't have that. But somebody does. Jesus has a perfect record of righteousness. And if you go to Him by faith, He credits His righteousness to your account. You can see how this gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Because it supplies what man could never provide. And notice, I think it's very important, back to Romans 1:17. Notice in 1:17, it's a righteousness. It says, "For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." It's the righteousness not of man, but of God. And this is why the reformers would call it the alien righteousness. Not as a righteousness that has beady eyes and antennas coming out of it. Not that kind of alien. But alien righteousness in that it's a righteousness that's outside of yourself. It's not actually your righteousness, but it's righteousness that comes from God. See, the righteousness of man could never be the power of God unto salvation. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, "For we all have become unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags." Filthy rags. Think about those rags that you use to clean the toilet. All the nasty stuff on them. Imagine wrapping those rags, putting them in a box and wrapping them up and giving them to somebody. Yet, a person who tries to bring their righteousness before a holy and just God, that's what it's like. Why would God want your stinky, filthy rags? Especially when He's provided the perfect, spotless robe of righteousness that you need in order to be accepted before Him. Oh, my dear child of God, sitting here this morning, if you have united yourself to the Lord Jesus, you have a spotless record before God. A record that is one of perfect, spotless righteousness that is not based upon your own ebbing and flowing in the Christian life and ups and downs and trying harder but failing. But it's based upon His perfect, spotless record. It's a perfect righteousness. And that is what you need. Apart from it, you will not be accepted before God. Remember Jesus gives that parable in the Gospel of Matthew about the wedding feast, and he invites all these people to the wedding feast, and a lot of people just ignore the invitation and don't show up. And then the master who's throwing the wedding feast, he says, well, go out and invite people on the highways and byways, and all these people come in to the wedding feast. But then there's some who try to get in who aren't wearing the appropriate wedding garments. And evidently, these were wedding garments that were actually provided by the master who was throwing the feast himself. And the scathing indictment of those who tried to sneak into the wedding feast without the appropriate attire is that they are cast out of the wedding feast where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. My friend, who are you to try and come before God with your own filthy rags of righteousness, with your own nasty apparel, when He Himself has provided spotless robes of righteousness that make you accepted before God in a welcome part of the wedding feast? How stupid it is. How foolish it is to think that we can commend anything in ourselves before the righteous judge. The judge who sees all the thoughts and intentions of our heart. I mean, let's be honest, even on the best of days, our best of actions are tainted with sinful motives. There's usually something that's not quite right, even with our best of righteousness. That's why Augustine called them splendid sins. They're splendid. They're better than just out and out overt rebellion. But even our acts of righteousness are filthy rags before God. Oh yes, we must pursue righteousness as a Christian, seek to obey the Lord, but that never, never, never could make one accepted before God. That is not the power of God unto salvation. That's the power of God unto damnation. That is what God will use as evidence in your trial before Him. When you try to bring your own righteousness before Him, it will merely indict you and be evidence against you. Because even our best of actions are tainted with sin. Paul understood this. Remember, he was reared in that legal system of trying to climb the staircase to God and try to obey every jot and tittle of the law and try to make himself acceptable before God. And his own testimony is laid out in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Paul understood. He tried to have his own righteousness. He tried to have his own good deeds and make himself acceptable before God. But when he came to that point in his life where he saw his righteousness and then he saw the Lord Christ and His sufficient death and the righteousness that He provides, he says, "It's merely rubbish. All of my righteousness is dung," as the King James translates it. "It's filth. I need a righteousness not of my own, but a righteousness that comes from God through faith." My friend, do you know something of that righteousness? Do you know something of being able to stand before the judge of the universe and having a perfect record of righteousness, not because you've been such a good boy or girl, because Jesus was a perfect God-man. That's your only hope. A couple of weeks ago, I was flying, I think it was home from L.A., and the guy next to me, his name was Raul, and I asked him why God should accept him and let him go into heaven. He said, well, I've tried to be a good person. I tried to explain to Raul, do you understand that you're trying to bribe the judge of the universe with your good deeds? You're trying to commit a kind of cosmic bribery before the perfect judge of the universe, who hates bribery and hates injustice. Stop trying. There's a perfect righteousness that's available. For those who know something of the spotless record before God, this righteousness that comes from God, this should cause us to not be ashamed of the gospel. I mean, what a glorious message we can tell somebody, that they can be accepted before God and have a perfect, spotless record of righteousness. And all they have to do is believe. All they have to do is come to an end of themselves and entrust their souls to this wonderful God, this wonderful Jesus. Oh yes, it's not a mere mental ascent. I understand that, but in one sense, it's so easy that it's hard to believe. And I think that's one of man's problems. Says, well, no, I have to do something to pay for it. I have to accomplish something. And that, my friends, is nothing but sheer pride and self-righteousness. And that must go too. That must be turned from. If you're going to embrace the perfect righteousness that's found in this gospel. Well, not only does the gospel prove the righteousness of God, provides the righteousness of God, but lastly, it's pronounced in the Word of God. Look at the second part of verse 17. He says, as it is written. That's that glorious phrase that we see sprinkled throughout the New Testament that points us back to the Old Testament as a kind of authoritative way of chapter and versing what is being said to demonstrate God has already spoken on this issue. God has already revealed Himself in previous revelation in regards to this. So where does He quote? He says, as it is written, But the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, this is one of those verses that I've wrestled with really for years. And I think I understand it a little bit better this week. I used to think that, well, this is merely Habakkuk laying out exactly the same doctrine that Paul is talking about, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, that may be the case. But Paul, when he argues for this doctrine elsewhere in the Old Testament, he goes to other places. He doesn't go back to Habakkuk chapter 2, I think it's in verse 5. He goes actually to Psalm 32 and speaks of the blessed man whose trespasses are not imputed against him. We're going to see this in the year 2018 when we get to chapter 4. That's the calendar, the preaching schedule. Or he goes to Genesis chapter 15 and Abraham being imputed the righteousness of God through faith. But find your way to Habakkuk. I want to do just a mini summary of Habakkuk. I know Habakkuk, the pages are all stuck together there. They're crispy white. There's not much written there, not much highlighting there. It's amongst the minor prophets. It's way back, tucked towards the end of the Old Testament, those last 12 books. In Habakkuk chapter 1, we'll start with verse 2. Habakkuk was a prophet in ancient Israel, and Habakkuk is really about Habakkuk's complaint before God. His complaint regarding, guess this, the righteousness of God. Here's Habakkuk's complaint in 1:2-4. He says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention exist. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted." Now, what is Habakkuk's complaint here? He looks at the situation around him. He's a prophet. He's a spokesperson from God. And he sees all the wickedness in ancient Israel. And he says, "God, when are you going to act? When are you going to vindicate yourself?" God's response, verse 5. "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." That's the Babylonians, the people from the north. Remember Nebuchadnezzar and his fierce empire and army that would come and sack Jerusalem? Well, God said, "Don't worry about it. Israel is going to be the recipient of my righteous judgment. I'm bringing forth the Chaldeans," verse 6, "that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. The horsemen come from afar." And it just goes on describing this fierce army that's going to be the hammer of God's justice. Now notice Habakkuk's response in verse 12. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge." You see what he's saying here? God, I don't get it. Okay, I see the situation, all the wickedness around us in ancient Israel. And you tell us in your word that you bring these curses of the law when Israel disobeys, but I don't see anything happening. And I ask you about this, and you tell me that the Babylonians are going to be the hammer of your justice? Why, God, they're worse than us. And this is what he goes on to say. It says, verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve of evil. You cannot look upon wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" In other words, they're worse than us. Verse 15, "The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their nets, and gather together in their fishing nets. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad." God, how are you going to use them? They gloat when they just destroy other nations. And then notice God's response in chapter 2 and verse 2. "Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, scribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal and will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it." It's going to come about. "For it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by faith." That's the same verse that Paul quotes. So what does he mean when he says the righteous will live by faith? I think what he's saying is that those who are righteous, they entrust themselves to the righteous God even when sometimes they cannot figure out exactly how God and His righteousness fits into the scheme of what's going on. And you see, this was the dilemma
especially in ancient Israel, before the coming of Jesus, how is it that holy God can forgive sins and still be a righteous God? I mean, we do these sacrifices day after day, week after week, year after year. Do they really make us acceptable before God? And they're waiting for that perfect Messiah, that perfect sacrifice, who would bear the justice of God and impute the righteousness of God to anyone who believes, so that man could be accepted before God. And this must be believed even when you aren't able to figure out all the details. I mean, seriously. I mean, as much revelation as we have of the righteousness of God that's found in the gospel, we don't have it all. I mean, how is it that merely one of my sins that would merit an eternity in hell forever and ever were somehow swallowed up on the cross 2,000 years ago by a Jewish man who had a human nature that was united to his God nature in some 3 hours? I don't know. But God said it. It makes sense. It's not irrational. But it makes sense that I need a substitute. And God's substitute has been provided in the Lord Jesus. And anybody who believes the gospel must reckon with this reality and come to God by faith, believing, and not necessarily able to figure out all the details, but believing God is believable. His gospel is believable. And He must be believed if you're going to be accepted before Him. He tells us a little bit about how He does it. How is it that this is the power of God and the salvation? It's because the righteousness of God is revealed in it. The righteousness and the righteous demands of the law were satisfied on the Lord Jesus when He died on the cross. He is that propitiation. It reveals the righteousness of God. It's the power of God and salvation in that it clothes man with that perfect, spotless righteousness that he needs to be accepted before God. But ultimately, it must be believed. You must entrust your soul to these weighty realities. My friend, why would you wait? Why would you wait? You don't know when you're going to die. You don't know when the appointed date in which you will stand before the judge of the universe is. I mean, normally when we get summoned to court or jury duty or something like that, get a traffic ticket, you got a date. You make sure that your schedule is blocked out for that time. I mean, you're even early. You come dressed up. But you don't know when your date in court will be. It could be 5 years from now. It could be 5 minutes from now. It will take place. You have been subpoenaed. The problem is, it's blank where it says the time and date of your subpoena is. If you are going to be accepted before the judge of the universe, you must believe this gospel, that Jesus died and bore the justice and wrath of God so that you can be accepted. And He provides for you a perfect record of righteousness. And if you come to Him by faith, you're ready for your court date. But if not, you will be the recipient of His eternal righteous judgment in hell forever. Martin Luther was climbing those stairs, climbing the stairs at St. John's of Lateran, thinking that he could make himself accepted before God. I'm quite certain that there's some in this room who are climbing the stairs
of their own righteousness. But stairs are dilapidated. Stairs are falling apart. And you will come crashing. But the Lord Jesus is at the bottom of those stairs. And He'll carry you to the top. You just have to jump. You have to jump off of your own stairs and jump into His saving arms. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You that the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation. It is able. It is able to make us accepted because it is about a person, about who. It's about the mighty Lord Jesus. We thank You for His satisfying the just demands of the law. His bearing in His body the full fury of Your justice and indignation. We thank You that He provides that perfect record of righteousness that we need. Oh Lord, may we revel in it. May we not grow beyond our need for it, because we never do. God, save us from laying hold of our own righteousness. Help us to daily believe and trust ourselves to Your righteousness. Amen.